I invite you this morning for our sermon to turn in God's holy word to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this morning we will be in verses 6 through 11 as we come to the final sermon in our series, Discovering the Heart of Christ Toward Sinners. Based partly on a work and using it as a guide, the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, there are now copies out there. I have not used or preached through the entirety of the book, so there is still much that I have not covered, and so I would encourage you to borrow a copy if you do not have one, if you have not read it already, and take it home with you and let it encourage you and delight you and warm your heart as you contemplate and reflect upon what Scripture says about His love towards us. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. O Lord God, we ask that this morning that Your Spirit would take the reading and preaching of Your Word and fill our hearts with delight, fill us with joy and gladness and happiness in the Lord, and that it would crowd out whatever darkness, whatever despair, whatever lack of hope that we are currently experiencing in our minds and in our hearts, that You may be glorified, that we may be strengthened and encouraged in the fight, the spiritual fight that we are engaged in this day and every day of our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Given our current political climate and just how divided we are in politics, can you imagine if Democrats and Republicans laid aside their differences and began to work together for the common good? Can you imagine that? It seems like a naive pipe dream, does it not? We can't even imagine the Democratic Party and the Republican Party being reconciled to one another. We can't imagine communists and capitalists being reconciled. We can't imagine Red Sox fans and Yankee fans being reconciled, Alabama fans and Auburn fans. It's just not going to happen. In all of these contrasts, both parties have opposite goals and agendas that are radically opposed to one another. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. And in like manner, so it is with mankind and God. Mankind is not on board with God's goals and God's agenda. In fact, mankind hates God. He hates God's goals. He hates God's agenda. And mankind actively works against God. There's a radical separation between man and God due to sin, just like there's a radical separation between Democrats and Republicans in Alabama and Auburn and Boston and New York. But instead of the idea of reconciliation being a pipe dream, God has actually done something about the radical division between man and Himself. And this morning we're going to look at the reconciliation of Christ in 3 points. First, in verses 6 through 8, we see that Christ's work reveals God's love. Christ's work reveals God's love. Verses 9 through 11, Christ's work reveals our received benefits. Christ's work reveals our received benefits. And then finally in verse 11, Christ's work reveals our appropriate response. Christ's work reveals our appropriate response. So first, verses 6 through 8, we see that Christ's work reveals God's love. Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, as we just read from 2 Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes that while we were in a helpless condition, in God's timing, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. The word for helpless can also, and it may be translated this way in your translation, weak. It's a word that denotes a lack of strength. We had no ability to reach out toward God. We were not able to help ourselves. And so being unable to do anything to step toward God or to please God, Paul says God took the initiative. And he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us while we were altogether helpless. He's not talking about a physical helplessness, a physical weakness here. It's a moral and spiritual weakness. It's a moral and spiritual helplessness that Paul is talking and writing about here. There are many people out there who are physically strong outwardly. Nevertheless, they are still dead in their sins because they are weak and helpless in their heart, spiritually speaking. And notice that this word for helpless or weak parallels the word ungodly, which we find at the end of verse 6. For while we were still weak, that's the condition we were in, Christ died for the ungodly. This is another way to describe the condition that you and I were in when Christ died for us. Ungodly. We had no capacity for any spiritual good. We were ensnared in sinfulness and unable to do anything spiritually towards God. We were blasphemers of God. We were profane and impious people. We did not revere God or honor God. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, at the right time, the time appointed by God from eternity past, Christ died on our behalf. He died for the ungodly. He died in the place of spiritually helpless and ungodly people. He died in the place of you and me. Despite our lowly condition, that's what Christ did. Dane Ortlund puts it this way, and I want you to listen. I'm going to read this quote slowly because I want you to take it in. It's a wonderful, beautiful quote. He writes this: God didn't meet us halfway. He refused to hold back, being cautious, assessing our worth. He and his son took the initiative on terms of grace and grace alone, in defiance of what we deserved. When we, despite our smiles and civility, were running from God as fast as we could, building our own kingdoms and loving our own glory, lapping up the fraudulent pleasures of this world, repulsed by the beauty of God and shutting up our ears at his calls to come home. While we were doing all of that, it was then, Ortlund writes, that the Prince of Heaven bade his adoring angels farewell. It was then that he put himself into the murderous hands of these very rebels in a divine strategy planned from eternity past to rinse muddy sinners clean and hug them into his own heart despite their squirmy attempt to get free and scrub themselves clean on their own. It's a wonderful quote. The picture that came to my mind as I was reading that was that of an earthworm. That's really the condition that we were in. We were dirty in the ground. And what happens when you find an earthworm and you pick it up? What does it do? Does it stay still? Does it play dead like a possum? What does it do? It squirms and it wriggles, doesn't it? It's trying to get out. And it wants to go back to the filth, back to the dirt. God reached down and plucked us out of the dirt and rinsed us clean through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. While we were dirty, while we were in the ground and didn't want to be removed from the ground. And our reaction to such a thought should be joy and amazement. Wow! Christ did that for me? He did it while I was in that condition, and he did it in spite of and despite the condition I was in. That's amazing. That is truly good news. And to reinforce this, Paul in verse 7 compares the depths of Christ's work with human experience. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. As human beings, Paul says, we're not even willing to lay down our lives for a righteous person or a good person. It rarely happens. He doesn't discount it altogether, but it rarely happens that we are willing to die for somebody that we consider to be righteous or good. We are not willing to lay down our lives for good people. But Christ laid down his life not for good people, not for righteous people, but for ungodly, helpless people. Do you see the height and depth of the contrast that Paul is making here? We won't die for good people. Christ died for objectively bad people. Yes, there are people willing to die for their country. People have been known to die in the place of a family member, such as when a father pushes a child out of danger and ends up getting killed himself. Firefighters are willing to go into a blazing fire and risk death in order to save people who are caught up in a burning building. Paul doesn't say this never happens. He says this happens rarely or occasionally. The general tenor of our human nature is that we're not willing to die for others, no matter how good of a person we think they are. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Would you be willing to push a serial killer out of harm's way if it meant that you would die? Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to rescue a notorious drug dealer from a burning building? Would you risk your life for a notorious drug dealer? Christ was willing to die for us in spite of how bad we were. He ran into that burning building. He pushed us out of harm's way and took the harm upon himself in our place. When we were murderers and thieves and liars and gossips and backbiters and gluttons, he did that for us. We will hardly die for those who we think deserve to live. And this contrasts just how great Christ's work is for us and on our behalf. That he would lay down his life for us when we were unable to ask him to do so and we didn't want him to do so. Paul draws it together in verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This act of Christ, him being willing and actually dying for helpless and ungodly people, is a demonstration of the love of God towards you and me. What Christ did on the cross is a demonstration of God's love for us as well as to us. And notice that Paul adds a third description of our condition. In verse 6, we were helpless and ungodly. Now in verse 8, he calls us sinners. And if you read verse 6, we were weak, we were ungodly. In verse 8, we were still sinners. We are the ungodly. We are the helpless. We are the sinners whom Christ died for. And while we were in that state and condition of sin, held under captivity of the law, resting peacefully in the arms of the evil one, imprisoned in his dungeon cell, Christ came down from heaven. He endured the wrath of God, the mockery of man, the beatings, the spittings, and all of that in our place. Have you ever been tempted to doubt God's love for you? Have you ever wondered, how can I know that God loves me? Paul here is telling us that when you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, when you're questioning whether or not God really loves you, look at what Christ did for you on the cross. Look what Christ did for you on the cross. Meditate upon Christ and his cross. He did all of this. He endured and suffered all of it, being born in a low condition to a no-name family from Bethlehem. He wasn't born in a palace. He had to flee and run for his life when he was a helpless babe and go down to Egypt. He was rejected in his hometown. Even his family disbelieved him for a time, thought he was out of his mind. He endured testings. He endured temptation in the wilderness by Satan. He went through all of that. Everything he went through in his life, including his death and his resurrection and his ascension, was for you, because he loves you and he showed that he loves you. You know, words they say are cheap, right? What would you think if somebody said, I love you, but they just repeatedly hit you? Would you think that they really loved you? What if somebody said, I love you, and they kept on stealing money from you? Would you think that they loved you? Christ demonstrated his love. He put his words to action. God shows, he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you meditate upon the cross of Christ, it involves recognizing what you used to be, that earthworm, and what Christ did for you despite what you used to be. He was put on public display as a criminal. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God. He was baptized with a baptism of fire while we were helpless, ungodly sinners. So Christ's work reveals God's love for us. Not only does it reveal God's love, in verses 9 through 11, we see Christ's work reveals our received benefits. What do we get from the death of Christ? What flows to us from the death of Christ? Paul draws a conclusion here, uses the word since and therefore here in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The first benefit we see here in verse 9, we're going to see four benefits in verses 9 and 10. And they're all going to begin with the word D. The first benefit, we have been declared righteous. We've been declared righteous. Another word for that is justification. That's the big theological word. Declared righteous. Justification means declared righteous. Declared not guilty by a judge in the court of law. God, as the judge of the world, has declared you and me not guilty, innocent, righteous, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have now been justified by his blood, his death on the cross. And that death, that blood, has washed away our sin. It has canceled the debt that we owed to God as sinners. And it's happened in the past. We have now been justified. Not only has it happened in the past, but it's a passive word. We have been justified. It's a divine passive. We don't declare ourselves justified, folks. God does the declaring. This is the work of God upon us. We are simply the recipients. We get to soak in the benefits of the work of God in Christ Jesus, just like the ground gets to soak in the rain that falls from the heavens. The ground doesn't cause it to rain. The ground simply receives the rain. So too, we do not cause ourselves to be justified. God does it and we receive it. But in verse 9, Paul is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If we have been justified, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the second benefit. Declared righteous, delivered from God's wrath. The big theological word for being delivered from God's wrath is propitiation. Justification, propitiation. And Paul uses the tense here to talk about the future. He's talking about the consummation of all things on the last day when Christ returns at his second coming. The great day of the Lord, as it was called in the Old Testament. When Christ returns to destroy all his enemies and to bring to completion your salvation, the salvation of his friends. There is a great day coming when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all sin and upon all sinners who refuse to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. Charles Cranfield writes this, quote, "The point is of this verse, since God has already done the really difficult thing, that is, justified the impious sinner, we may be absolutely confident that he will do what is by comparison very easy, namely, save from his wrath at the last day those who are already righteous in his sight." End quote. In other words, if God justified us, declared us righteous in Christ while we were enemies, now that we're no longer enemies, we will be delivered through Christ from God's wrath. And it's another divine passive. We will be saved. Another benefit that flows from God to us, and we simply receive it in Christ. If you're here today and know that you have been justified by Christ in faith, you have a security. You have a hope that you will also be delivered from the future wrath of God on that great and final day. In fact, God cannot pour out his wrath upon you. God cannot pour out his wrath upon you. Why? Because Jesus drank it to the last drop. There is no more wrath. He took it all in our place. It would be unjust of God to punish us. It would be like double jeopardy. Christ has been punished for our crimes, and then we get the punishment as well. No! Christ took it all, and so there is no wrath for you, people of God. So you do not have to fear the future. You do not have to fear death. You do not have to fear the great day of the Lord. That day is described in Revelation, and the people who refuse to repent are described as wanting the mountains to fall upon them. They are trying to hide and run and find any little nook or cranny that they can hide from the fierce wrath of God on that day, when the world will be upturned. But we don't have to fear it as the people of God, because Christ has been given to us. So we've been declared righteous. We've been delivered from God's wrath. Verse 10, two more benefits. Third, we have been deemed friends. Deemed friends. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, While we were God's enemies, Christ's death on the cross reconciled you and me to God. He reconciled us to himself. Through Christ, friendship has replaced enmity. This is what reconciliation means, bringing peace where there was once division. Friendship has replaced enmity. Fellowship has replaced division. Love has replaced hate. The helpless have now been helped. The ungodly have now become godly. The weak have become strong. The foolish have become wise. The enemy has become a friend. That is reconciliation, and that is another benefit. Again, a divine passive flowing from God through Christ to us, where we simply receive the benefits of Christ's work. We get to be the recipients who soak it up. And just like in verse 9, Paul makes another argument from the greater to the lesser. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, we were deemed friends to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, now that we are friends, shall we be saved by his life. What is Paul talking about here? What does he mean about salvation through Christ's life? It means that our salvation is guaranteed through the resurrection life that Christ now lives. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And because he has been raised from the dead, we know and have a certainty and a sure assurance that one day we too will rise from the dead in glorified, imperishable, incorruptible bodies. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of your and my resurrection and of living an exalted life in glory with Christ. But it also includes not just that future glory. Christ is living even now, is he not? And as we've seen in other sermons in this series, what is Christ doing even now in his resurrected life for you and me? What is he doing? He's interceding for us, and he's advocating for us. If God reconciled us to himself by Christ's death as enemies, now that we are no longer enemies, we will be delivered by Christ's resurrected, interceding, advocating life. His life from God flows through Christ to us. And he keeps us in his life by continually interceding and continually advocating for us so that none of us will be lost. So what Paul is focused on here is the future life of salvation. The big theological term for that is glorification, justification, propitiation, reconciliation. Glorification. This is the fourth benefit from Christ's work. It's another D word. Delivered from God's wrath, delivered through Christ's perfect righteousness into the state of glory. Because Christ has done the harder thing by reconciling enemies to himself, he will certainly do the easy thing of making his friends and family members partakers of his resurrection life in glory, with glorified, resurrected bodies, eternally living in the presence of God, even as Christ is living with a glorified, resurrected body in the presence of God forevermore. If you're here today and know that you have been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, you have a security and a hope that one day you will be delivered through Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect intercession, his perfect advocating on your behalf. You will be delivered into a state of glory to be with him always. Let me say something else that may be a little bit shocking. Christ has to bring your salvation to completion. He has to. Why? Because he's restored you to a right relationship with God through his own work. In the same way that there is no more wrath for you as a Christian, so also there is a full life of salvation stored up for you in heaven. So instead of fearing the future, we eagerly long for the future to come because it brings God's kingdom closer to reality. One day closer to the return of God's kingdom that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. You do not have to fear death, but you can welcome it, because to be absent in the body is what? To be present with the Lord. You do not have to fear the day of the Lord. Rather, the day of the Lord will be a day of great rejoicing, because it's part of our blessed hope. We eagerly await the redemption, the full redemption in our bodies. So the four benefits Paul says here that we receive from Christ's work are justification, propitiation, reconciliation, and glorification. Or to put it in the four D's, declared righteous, delivered from God's wrath, deemed friends, and delivered through Christ's life. So how should we respond? Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'm going to say this. It's got a bunch of R's, so to help you remember it. Our response to reconciliation is rejoicing. Our response to reconciliation is rejoicing. We can boast, not in ourselves, but we can boast in Christ. We can revel in what he has done for us. We can celebrate Christ's work and all his benefits that we receive through him, because he did it on our behalf. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for you and for me. One contemporary translation of this verse, verse 11, puts it like this. We are happy because God sent our Lord Jesus Christ to make peace with us. We are happy. Friend, if you're not happy today, be happy. Be happy. Jeremiah 9:24 says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. We glory in Jesus Christ alone, according to Philippians 3:3. Boast. You have God's permission to boast, to be happy, and to rejoice, and to exalt in what he has done in Jesus Christ. Because he has justified you. Because he has made propitiation for you. Because he has reconciled you to himself. Because he has and he will glorify you in Christ on that final day. In all of these aspects of salvation and Christ's work, we can rejoice and be glad. And when we do this, we are simply giving to God that which he deserves. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. He gets all the boasting of his people enjoying God, because they can enjoy God now through Christ. At the end of the day, Republicans and Democrats, Alabama and Auburn fans, Red Sox and Yankees fans will never be reconciled. There is no hope in that. But in Christ Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. In Christ, we have hope. We who are at opposite ends of the spectrum, radically opposed to God's goals and agenda, God, through Jesus Christ, while we were in that state of opposition to him, reconciled us to himself, so that now his goals are our goals, his agenda is our agenda. That's why we ask for him to bring his kingdom. He's working towards bringing his kingdom, carried out in the fullness of his decree made from eternity past. And so we ask for him to bring his kingdom. His goals, his agenda is now ours. If you've not come to Christ and received him, do so now. Do so now. Don't continue to wallow in the mud. Don't continue to be that earthworm. There is no true joy, no true happiness, no true peace found in wallowing in the mud. That's for the pigs. That's for the earthworms. Fear of the future, fear of God's coming wrath does not have to abide upon you this day. It is possible to have hope in the here and now. It's possible to have true peace in this life, but only through Christ. And in Him you will be made a new creation, and you will receive all of these blessings and benefits that Paul has laid out for us here in Romans 5, 6 through 11. If you will but turn and believe, stop running away from God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ this day. And for those of you who are in Christ, I'll say it again, just to reinforce it. Rejoice. Be happy. Christ has given Himself for you and to you. And you have received all of these blessings and benefits. As Charles Hodge, the great theologian, Presbyterian theologian, the 19th century puts it, true religion is joyful. Amen and amen.